All right. Well, I am really excited to speak to you today in this series on authentic faith. And now as we get going, let me just pray and then we'll begin here. So, God, I believe you have something to say to us every time we open our ears, every time we place our thoughts on you, whether it's at church on a Sunday morning during a sermon or one of those great songs. God, I believe you spoke to people's hearts today. And God, maybe it's even at work, or maybe it's when we leave this place, and maybe it's in an opportunity we have to serve somebody, God, that you're just always speaking. So give us ears to hear. And this morning, as we are together, give us ears to hear what you have for us now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. So we're in this series on authentic faith. I've enjoyed this series. And when Pastor Jeremiah is away, the children will play. So we have been up here giving sermons as Jeremiah is on sabbatical. He'll be back in just a couple weeks. And we've been giving sermons on this series of authentic faith. And I was thinking about this series and I thought, you know, this series hasn't felt so much like authentic faith to me as it has as active faith. I feel like this has been a series on active faith. You know, Corbett talked about getting uncomfortable, like getting in that uncomfortable place where you can activate your faith. And there's been a sermon about coming to God like a child, like the way that children come to God. And so, you know, I've been thinking about this, and I wonder, can a faith really be authentic if it's not active? If it doesn't do something, then what is this dead faith? And maybe that's why James wrote the book of James, right? Or the letter of James. So I feel like faith should matter. Okay, that's my starting premise today, and we are going to get to a place where I'm going to hopefully convince you that the will of God really matters for your life, and that's the little piece I'm going to contribute to this. But I'm not really interested in a topic like the will of God as an intellectual exercise. And, you know, you'll have to forgive me. Today's going to be a little heady, I think. And then next week, I'm going to take it easy when I come back and do this once again. But I'm not really interested, even though there's going to be some really, I think, interesting theological things that you might get out of today's sermon. At least I find them interesting. I am so much more interested in what this means to you and how this impacts your life. And so I hope you feel by the end of this like we have gone for it together today and that we... that this could possibly impact us individually. So when you are hearing, whatever you're hearing today come from me, hopefully there is one thing. I want you to listen for that one thing that God is going to speak to you today. I really believe that out of everything here, there's going to be one thing, and I want you to have ears to hear it, because when he speaks it to you, you are supposed to grab onto it and run with it. I really believe that. Go with it. It will make a difference in your life. It may not all make sense. You may even disagree with me about some things. If there is one thing that God speaks to you as truth, that's it. Go for it. Is that all right? You okay with that? Yeah. All right. So let's begin, because I just thought we'd go with, you know, just a little topic, like the will of God, you know? So to begin with, let's make this personal. Here is a question. Thought the font would be bigger on the screen, but maybe I'll read it for you anyway. What would your life look like if you were in the center of the will of God? Let me give you 30 seconds to just think about that. What would your life look like? What kinds of things would you be doing? What kind of person would you be? I'm going to shut up for 30 seconds and then just let you think about that. What would our lives look like if we were in the center of the will of God? That's the question. Because I believe our greatest life is lived within the will of God. Our greatest life is lived within the will of God. It's exciting. It's full of joy. And I think you probably agree with me that our greatest life is within the will of God. It seems like the right answer. Wouldn't you agree? It sounds nice. I even think we can make a case for it biblically, but our greatest life is within the will of God. I really want to convince you of it this morning. I'm hoping that this message, you'll be actually able to take it out into your life and believe it and live like it. So we need to figure out what this means, and that's what we're going to do today. So let me begin by telling you about my church experience growing up and what that my understanding kind of was of the will of God, because I grew up in church, this is something I think we talked about. And by the time I was 12 or 13 years old or something like that, I was starting to have these big questions, as you do around that age, about who God was, about life, about God's plan for my life. Maybe if you've ever asked that of yourself, like, what is God's plan for me? So those are the kinds of questions I was asking. And back then, it was my understanding that God had this single plan, this single path for my life. And that's where we insert the anxiety in a 12-year-old child, by the way. And it was my belief that it was of utmost importance for me to figure it out and not to really mess it up. And that plan generally had something to do with maybe career or maybe marriage someday. It's kind of vague, but it, at the same time was supposed to be pretty specific. And that's what I thought about when I thought about the will of God. And as you can hear, it's fairly self-focused, right? My job, my partner, my future, and God's will for my life. But what else would you expect? I mean, I'm 12 years old. We're pretty egocentric at 12 years old, right? So I grow up now, but sometimes in some ways, I am thinking to myself, well, this is pretty consistent with our culture, right? I wasn't necessarily pushed away from those kinds of self-focused thoughts, especially when it came to God's will for my life. After all, self-focus just really fits with who we are in the United States, in Western culture. My vacation, my job, my marriage, my kids, my space, my money, my life. People are pretty protective about these things, right? And a recent study, there's been lots of research on this, but a recent study back in November showed us that there's a causal connection between social media and depression. Like, more use has an impact of more depression. And particularly for people who are prone to depression, this effect is even more so. So, when people are using social media in this age of self-focus, when they're using social media and putting themselves out there or watching other people and then comparing, it's like a poison. And we continue to drink this poison. I don't know what that means to you, but maybe that's the one thing that you needed to hear today. So this has become one of the ways that we have learned that self-focus is self-devouring. And we get into this cycle of it. But this is our world, and this is our context, and this is what we know. And for most of us, this is all we know. Our context is what we know. And so when we come to the Bible or to Jesus, I think we need to have a reset and really consider that the gospel was written 2,000 years ago. Jesus came 2,000 years ago. I was doing some quick math. I think that's 26 generations from you back to about 2,000 years ago. Great, 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 great grandmother and father. Okay? So, whole different culture, whole different language, everything was different. These are ancient writings. And when we read them, we realize how we might consider how different they are and how different the message was back then and how the lens that we have on in our Western culture in 2019 might make things look a little different now than they were back then. Our self-focused culture and our value of independence and our value of freedom may not be God's ideal. It just might not be. Yeah, and yet it's an assumption I think that we make. So it's good to be humble and to step out of the box a little bit and get out to rethink certain things like the topic of God's will. So maybe it's not all about me. A serious look into God's will for our lives has to start with some humility. So our norm and our culture might be the right starting place, but it might not be the right starting place, and our worldview might not be correct, and even our understanding of God and Jesus and Christianity might always need a course correction, right? So here we go. I want to show you a scripture that I think is a good starting place for thinking about this. Familiar passage, Romans 12:2, do not conform to the pattern of this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Then you will be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good and pleasing and perfect will. Then you will be able to have a renewing of the mind. This verse speaks to the issue. We can't use our culture as the starting point. We can't use our experience as the starting point. We can't use any earthly culture. We need a renewing of mind, a transformation, a transforming of mind in order to understand God's will. But what about that word will? What is that word? Let's look at this for a moment, that good and pleasing and perfect will, because I think it has something to teach us. I want to go to the Greek here. This is what you will find in the original New Testament. The language was Greek, and the word was thelema. Say thelema. Thelema. And that means God's will. And the most famous place it was probably used, or maybe the most well-known, is the Lord's Prayer. This then is how you should pray. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your thelema be done on earth as it is in heaven. Your thelema be done. So these words, the Old Testament was written in Hebrew. The New Testament was written in Greek. And thelema in Greek means what one wishes to be done. Pretty straightforward. And in Hebrew, that same word or the equivalent word is pleasure or delight. What pleasures or delights somebody. Now think about how tentative that is. What I wish to be done or what I desire to be done. Because this is news to some of us. Some of us were raised to think that God always gets what God wants or wills. If God wills something, then it must come to pass. But I'm not so sure that logic plays out in Scripture, because there's many examples throughout the Bible that illustrate that it's not quite this way. And it's one of the greatest attributes of God, is that it's not this way. We'll get to that in a minute. Here's an example. When Jesus, actually, let me set this up. When Jesus is about to be crucified, he's about to get handed over. He looks over Jerusalem, and he says this about the city and the people. He says, "Jerusalem, you who kill the prophets and stone those sent to you, how often I have longed," guess what the root is? Thelema. "How often I have longed to gather your children together as a hen gathers her chicks under her wings, and you were not willing. I was willing. It was my thelema, but you were not willing." And here we learn that God sometimes wishes for things to be done, for his good and pleasing and perfect will to come about, but there is also human free will to contend with. We get to make our choices. So this is what we learn about God's will. Whenever we see God's will in scriptures, it's a big deal theologically, because it shows us something about God. It shows us that God is not coercive. God is not generally breaking in and just doing whatever God wants to do. Instead, throughout the ages, God seems to influence people, to lead them into his good and pleasing and perfect will. But we have a choice in the matter, and that's how it works, I believe, even today. Let me give this example. I teach psychology to college students, and when I teach, I'm okay. I know better teachers. I know there's probably worse teachers out there, but I'm an okay teacher. I structure things in a way that I think my students will be successful. If they follow my system, what I ask them to do, they'll be able to master the content and gain the skills I want them to get, and they'll be able to pass the assessments that I want them to pass. Okay, so there's three student responses, really. The first student response is kind of like how I was in college, which is, I'll just do enough. I'll just do enough to get by. I'll kind of follow this system, the things that seem to work with me. And they get by. Those students get by. They do pretty well. Then there's this small group of students who I don't know why they're there. I can't figure it out. Because they don't show up to class, and they don't do like anything that I ask them to do, and then they won't communicate with me as their instructor. they're not following the system. My desire for their learning is not being embraced by them, right? They have free will in this situation, and it leads to either failing the class or dropping the class or something. And then there's this third group of students. It's the best. You never have to worry about them. They just get it. They trust the process. Everything works out as it should because they enter into the flow of the course. And in the end, they decide to participate in my desire for them to learn. And then they learn a lot. So when we bring this back to faith, I think that the most authentic faith we can live out is rooted in the unwavering idea that our best, most joyous, most fulfilling, most dynamic life is when we are willing to enter the flow of God's will. And over again in scriptures, God's preferred way is to bring about his will is to include us in accomplishing it. And we see this in biblical partnerships. And when God invites people to be with him, God always draws people in with his love to partner with him in his purposes. God draws people in with his love to partner with him in his purposes. So let's look at just a couple of these. We'll go through them pretty quickly. In the Genesis account, God creates humankind. One of the first things he has them do is name the animals. Come on, Adam, help me name these animals. Well, that's interesting. That's an interesting thing for God to do with his creation. And then he says to them, be fruitful and multiply. What's fruitful? It means work. Go work. What's multiply? Have a family. Fill the earth. Subdue it. Again, fill the earth with your family. Subdue it with your work. Rule over everything. It's an invitation to co-rule with God. We see this theme straight through to Revelation. God's inviting us to participate. Think about Moses. In Exodus 3, God says to Moses, I am going to deliver my people. Actually, you're going to deliver my people, is what he says. He says, I'm going to deliver my people through you. Have you ever wondered why, like, Moses was kind of complaining about having to do it, and why didn't God just do it? That makes the most sense to me. Like, God, if you want to free your people, just go free your people. So we learn something about God here. This pattern is forming. This God is a God who uses people to bring about his desires. It's like he doesn't want them to miss out on the journey, on the opportunity. How about the apostles? The apostles, the New Testament authors, were in this really interesting space where they had actually walked with Jesus, been with Jesus, had encounters with Jesus, but they also had a really good feel for all the Old Testament. So they knew God's work throughout history and they knew Jesus. So how did they write about this? The author of Hebrews writes, now may God equip you with everything good for doing his thelema will, and may he work in us what is pleasing to him through Jesus Christ. Nothing changes here. God is behind the scenes, equipping us, working in us, inviting us, moving us towards his desires. And what we don't see here, I just want you to notice, what we don't see is God demanding us, controlling us, or taking away our will. We can choose to join God or not, because God draws people in with his love to partner with him in his purposes. And right here where it says God draws people, I'm not talking about people, I'm talking about you. I'm talking about you. God draws you in with his love so that he can partner with you in his purposes. This should not be far off, like, oh, that's just something God does with people. No, no, no. This message doesn't mean anything if it's not about you. God draws you in with his love to partner with you in his purposes. So here's where we've been so far in the number one here. The way this whole God's will thing works is that number one, God partners with people. Number two, God has an end game. It's called the kingdom of God. We'll talk about it in a second. And then God's will materializes or comes about through our alignment with it. So these are the other two things that we're going to talk about today. So God asks us to join him, but in what in particular? What exactly is God's will? Is it one single thing? Does it have to do with my life or the world at large or both? Or is it something else altogether? And I think we've already found part of the answer in "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." See, God did something in Jesus to establish a new kingdom, a new order on earth, and he is inviting people, his followers, to participate in this new kingdom and this new order. The kingdom of God is mentioned 150 times in the New Testament, most of those by Jesus. I feel like Jesus must have just talked about it all the time. In fact, like when you read the Gospels, it's in there all the time, but I know the Gospels are just a representation of some of the things that Jesus did, but I feel like all the Gospel writers are like, well, we better put that in a lot because he said it a lot, right? Kingdom of heaven, kingdom of God. Jesus was always talking about this. And he was talking about this is what God wanted to bring. This was the plan the whole time that God would establish his kingdom here. A new order, a new way. It's good news. And it's good news not only for us, by the way. It is good news for humanity. Jesus didn't come just for you and me. He came for the world. It is a reordering of creation where sin and death have lost their power and where power no longer corrupts. But let's be more specific. What are the characteristics of God's will and God's kingdom? And whenever I ask a question like this, I'm like looking through Old Testament, New Testament. What are the big themes that seem to come through? And then particularly with Jesus, here are some that I came up with. I'm sure there's more. Here are some characteristics of God's kingdom. Self-sacrificial love, peace and wholeness, justice, inclusion and unity, caring for orphans, immigrants, the poor, the broken. These are what God's kingdom is about. Again, some of these things actually push against us and our self-focus, like self-sacrificial love, really hard to do, by the way. We must not conform to the pattern of this world or this country or our neighbors or this continent or this world. No kingdom is going to do as good a job as God's kingdom does. Doesn't matter where that kingdom exists. We must think like kingdom people. That is our primary allegiance. When you hear something, one of these issues in our politics or our country that really divides people, your job is not to primarily think about one side or the other. Your job is to think like a kingdom person first. Where is Jesus in this? And often Jesus has a third way that is maybe not even one side or the other. In fact, often we see that in scriptures. So this is God's end game. You know, get on board. This is the kingdom of God. This is what God is up to, what God cares about. So now we come to the real point of our message, which is how do we position ourselves to be aligned with God and his desires? How do we live in this flow of God's will? Because on the contrary to what I was thinking as a child, I don't think that the will of God for my life is this linear path towards one particular future. I think maybe it's more like a maze. I think it's like I come to these crossroads, and I'm like, I could go many different directions here. And then I try to listen, and sometimes I get it right, and sometimes I get it wrong, or sometimes it's neutral, and sometimes there's a dead end. There's ups and downs, you know, and sometimes everything falls apart, and I just totally blew it, and at the end, I'm like at the dead end, and then there's like a secret passage of grace where God's just like, come on through, let's go, right? So how do we align ourselves with God's kingdom? I think there are a few ways that it happens in our lives. If you haven't caught your one thing yet that God wants you to know about this morning, I think it's coming for you, okay? So here we go. How do we learn to align ourselves with God's desire? I think it happens in four ways. So the first one is communion, or being with God, knowing God, spending time with God, connecting with God. It's been said a lot of ways, right? Connecting with God, communion with God, aligns us with God's will. Now, let's be honest. You ready? Do you ever hear people talking about their prayer lives or maybe encounters with God or just how passionate they are about God and their experiences like are dynamic and you think to yourself, that ain't my experience. I don't know. Let's be honest. For a long time, I think I felt that way. And then sometimes people are having these experiences with God around you and you feel like there's like that must be the way to have that experience. Like there's a right way to do it. I mean, I think that's how I felt when I was growing up, that there was these particular ways because I just saw them modeled for me. Go to church, pray, read the Bible, listen to music. And that was okay, but it wasn't really engaging and dynamic for me. So what I think I learned about connecting with God early on was more around things like duty and responsibility. And those aren't bad things, by the way, but I really believe that they can only take us so far. We need to have a dynamic experience with God, and I really believe it exists for each one of us. So let me tell you how I found a way through when I was kind of at the dead end of that maze. I started to think outside of the box. I can't remember where all these conversations or suggestions came from, but I'm going to give you a few examples, okay? When I grew up, we read the New International Version translation of the Bible. Great translation. I read it often now. But in my early 20s, I'd had enough of it. It didn't flow for me. It didn't connect with me. Somebody gave me a New Living Translation and that was the translation that I read for probably 10 years from, 22 to 32 or something like that, years old. And I loved the way it flowed. It sounded like the way I would write it if I was writing a gospel story or something like that. It wasn't clunky. It was really easy. Something changed for me just by changing the translation that I was reading. And if you want to talk about that, I'm sure there's lots of people in this room, but I'd be happy to talk with you about it. I know a few things about translations. When I grew up, I learned to sing four-part harmony in the church. I mean, our church was old school. We were Gaithers. Does that speak to anybody in here? All right? The Gaithers are amazing. But that kind of music, it didn't really do it for me. I was a teenager and I loved music and the church I grew up in, it just wasn't working for me. Maybe that's why I became a worship pastor. But there's a lot of bad music out there, Christian and otherwise. But let me just tell you that I found artists that really spoke to me. And I'll tell you, I think the best artist of my generation, songwriter, Christian singer-songwriter is Matt Redman. If you need something, if you need, just a library of music, start early and just keep going because it never gets bad. Matt Redman always speaks to me. He's a poet. Then I found some new ways of just connecting with God in quiet time because quiet time for me was always I should be having quiet time, right? But, you need something intrinsic, like a motivator, and I never had that growing up. It was like, get in your closet on your knees and start pouring out your heart to God. And I was like, oh, that's not really that cool. I don't know. So I found this book a number of years ago, about 10 years ago. It's called Sacred Way. It's by a guy named Tony Jones. And what he does is he looks at 18 Christian practices that have been going on for 2,000 years since the early church. And some of them are like contemplative practices or whatever. They've all been in the church. It's nothing new. But he gives the history, and then he tells you, if you were going to participate in this, this is how you would do it. And what I did is I just went through that list of 18 things, and some of them really resonated with me immediately, and some of them were like, that doesn't really excite me. But for the first time, somebody gave me a toolbox of 18 things that I could try in my personal prayer life or my time with God that were actually pretty meaningful to me. So I have a copy of this. I'm not giving it away. It's my copy. But if you want to come thumb through it after the service, I brought it, okay? Another book by one of my favorite pastors, podcasters, authors, he's from Minneapolis. His name is Greg Boyd. And he wrote this book called Seeing is Believing. And it's Experiencing Jesus Through Imaginative Prayer. Experiencing Jesus Through Imaginative Prayer. One of the things he says at the beginning of this book is that when you hear people having these thriving prayer lives, and he's talked to a lot of people as a pastor, people who have thriving prayer times often go into their imagination when they are praying for people. They're imagining people. They're imagining Jesus. It becomes this very interactive, dynamic thing that people are experiencing. And I was like, I never really thought about that before. I always thought it was just like, I just talk a lot, and then I try to wait for God to speak back to me. This was good. I'm not saying that one of these is right for you. I'm saying this is how it worked for me. So if you're struggling with connecting with God, maybe two resources for you. Here's the second C, and this one we have a little more control over, and this one is character, okay? Communion, character. And I'm talking about integrity here. Integrity aligns us with God's will. I think about all these biblical characters, and there's so many stories out there, but, you know, Joseph and his brothers, right? King David, Mary, the mother of Jesus. These were people who embodied this strong amount of integrity and commitment to God, even when it hurt. They did the right thing, the obedient thing, the just thing. And I'm pretty convinced that to be in God's will, we've got to come to the point where it's integrity above all else. If something difficult happens, integrity. If there is an opportunity to take a shortcut, integrity. If there is gossip in your heart, integrity. If you know that something in your life needs to stop, there's just no question about it. Integrity. Again and again, integrity, integrity, integrity. And then this pattern develops character. And that, making that right choice, justice above all, forgiveness even when it's hard, through that we learn humility, we develop character. See, sin has this natural trajectory towards death, right? It's like this step-by-step into your own hell, whereby each step, and what happens with each step, your character becomes formed and solidified to the point where you become deceived, thinking, this is the kind of person I am. There's another trajectory, and it's called integrity. And that step-by-step integrity leads to life. Eternal life, where we start to believe, wow, this is the kind of person I am. When this situation comes up, I quickly say, no, I know the right thing to do. I make the integrous decision. God uses integrous people because they're easy for him to work with. It's like my students in that small group that I just don't have to worry about. I don't have to worry about what they're going to do with it, right? They're going to follow my desire for them. And we have a lot of control over these next steps. You have a lot of control this morning over your next steps when it comes to integrity. And I could tell you personal stories of these really difficult moments, and I think we all have them, but hopefully you are landing on the side of integrity more often than you're not, right? And maybe you and I can all get to the point where when something comes, it's like not even a question. Maybe it's in your marriage, there's things that come to you together, and as a couple you say, integrity above all else. When that decision comes, we know that integrity is going to be at the center of it. So, question this morning, this is the tough one. What wrongs do you need to make right? And we all have them. And maybe a nicer question is, what burden of character are you carrying around with you? Like a weight. And is it time to be free? And is it time to be aligned with the work that God wants to do through you? Because God's got a great life. Our greatest life is within the will of God. So there's two trajectories, one towards death and one towards life. You know, people who get this, people who are in recovery get this because they've hit rock bottom, right? And we've all hit rock bottom, even if we haven't been in recovery. But I know somebody who was in recovery, and when he first went into this inpatient facility where he was going to be for the next few months, one of the counselors said to him, first meeting, said to him, so how are your decisions working out for you? And I thought that was cruel. And then I thought about it more and I thought, that's profound. It's like a profound simplicity to it. How are your decisions working out for you? How's your way going? Do you like the trajectory? Or are you ready to try something new? That's the question. Character. All right, the third thing that can align us with God's will is chaos, unfortunately. And sometimes that chaos is rock bottom. Sometimes it's our decisions where we get ourselves to the point where it's chaotic. And then other times it's not our fault at all. And sometimes trials and chaos just happen. In fact, it's kind of a promise, isn't it? Where am I in my slides? Okay. So chaos aligns us, can align us with God's will. This week, Danielle and I found out that a friend of ours, 45 years old, two boys, married to Danielle, one of Danielle's best friends, just got diagnosed with cancer. We have those stories, right? You have those stories? You know someone? Some people in this room, we've been through this, right? Sometimes chaos isn't our fault at all. Financial problems or diagnoses or infertility or unemployment or natural disasters, this is the chaos we don't generally cause and bring about ourselves. It just happens. And I just need to share something because I think it's important at this point. And this is my perspective. And though there are definitely a lot of people throughout church history who have my perspective on this, not everybody does. So let me just say, this is me, not Westside Church. All the staff members can let out that breath of air. It's not that bad. But I don't believe that God brings chaos. I don't believe that God brings chaos into our life, because I think what happens is that he gives a great amount of freedom to humans and creation, and that sometimes that end brings this chaos. Therefore, I don't believe that it's God's will that a miscarriage happened, or that a mudslide killed people a couple weeks ago, or that children have addicted, abusive parents. That's not God's will. Or that my friend got cancer. That's not God's will either. But whatever the cause of chaos or trauma, I know this: God is at work in the midst of it. He's bringing goodness out of it, and healing, and an invitation for us to draw near. Because, you know, God doesn't he's not in this cosmic game of causing this stuff just so he can be good. Right? God is against these things, and God is breaking in to bring life into these situations. Strangely, for most of us, we would agree that the most meaningful times with God in our lives are those times where we have been in the greatest amount of chaos, or the aftermath of that chaos. Do I need to give you examples from your own life where you can just look back and see God was at work in the midst of it, bringing you out of it? Perhaps that's why James writes, "Consider it joy whenever you face trials." Not because it's joyful, that's ridiculous. Not because it's fun to go through these things. Why consider it joy? Because you know what God's like. You know that as bad as it is, God does well in these kinds of situations, right? In your kind of situation, this is perfect for God to break in and bring goodness out of. Trials are inevitable and chaos is inevitable. The question is, will you sit back and let God bring good out of it? Because God takes what is meant for evil and uses it for good. And that's why every evil done to us or done by another, or evil that we do, it has all kinds of potential, because God has all kinds of ability to redeem it. It's what God does. Breaks into chaos and brings order, and he brings peace or calm. One of my favorite stories in the New Testament, in the Jesus story, is when Jesus and his disciples are going across the lake in a boat. You're probably familiar with it. And then Jesus is sleeping in the boat, and there is a storm that is tossing the boat back and forth, and the disciples think they're going to die. So, I mean, it's got to be pretty bad. And they wake Jesus up, and he comes up, and he looks at the storm and he says, "Quiet, quiet." And then the storm ceases. And after his resurrection, Jesus came into his disciples' room where they were gathering, and he walked in and he said, "Peace, peace be with you." So when you think about God's will, and no matter what you have heard from God today, whatever God is speaking to you about next steps for yourself, I just want to say peace to you. God loves you. God wants you. God is interested in you. God has work for you. God is working in you. God is showing you next steps. God is finding you in your maze, and he is leading you right into his will. Get into the flow. Why is God doing this for us? Because it's our destiny. It's what we're created for. We're created to partner with God. You are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works. It's your destiny. Your destiny. It's your destiny. You are God's handiwork. He is pleased with you. He is pleased with the work that's been done. He loves you. And you are not an afterthought to God's desires and what he wants to do. You're at the center of it. So will you join me this morning in stepping into an authentic faith by doing one thing, whatever that one thing is, aligning yourself with the will of God? I'm going to say a few more words, but I'm going to invite the prayer partners forward as I say these things. If you're praying for any need this morning, our prayer partners are going to be here for you. Come on up, you guys. Anything you are praying for, we're praying with you. And I just want to remind you of these three things. If you are praying to just be able to connect with God, have communion with God, come pray for that connection. If there's something about character and integrity that just really spoke to you, I'm telling you, confidential confession is a very, very powerful thing. We stand with you in your decision to make an integrous in character, an integrous decision, and to step into character. And for those of you who are experiencing chaos, I'm sorry. We find ourselves there. And it's painful and it's awful, and sometimes there's guilt involved and sometimes there's just helplessness, but God is with you. And God wants to be invited into this, and God wants to bring you into the flow of his will through this. And then finally, if you are here this morning and you want to know what it's like to walk with Jesus, these folks right here could tell you a little bit more about what it would be like to be a disciple of Jesus, to follow in this way, to have this destiny. So would you pray with me this morning? God, thank you for... thank you for being the kind of God that so graciously and with patience you ask us to come along. Wherever we're at, you just ask us to come along. You draw us in with your love. You lead us. You're not coercive and you're not heavy-handed, God, but you're just always there and open and self-sacrificial. God, I pray for each of us that we would feel a sense of meaning, God, that we'd feel a sense of purpose, that we have work to do in this world to bring about your kingdom. God, I pray that the faith in this room would not be a passive faith, God. It would be an authentic faith that means something in our lives. God, so many of us are tired of faith not meaning enough, God, in our lives. I pray that you, by your Spirit, that you would just help faith to mean something in our lives and in our marriage. God, that you would start a fire. You would ignite something, God, within us. God, I pray for a next step. If somebody here heard something today that you're speaking to them, God, I pray that you would empower them, to follow that next step in you. God, I pray blessing over these people. I pray that they would know how much they are loved. I pray that you would protect us, God, and you would help us to be salt and light in this world. Pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.